If you would, turn with me in your Bibles tonight to Genesis chapter 2. I almost said Genesis chapter 1, but we're done with Genesis chapter 1, at least for now. Let's look at Genesis chapter 2, and we will look at the first three verses. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made." Again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for this word. Thank You for all that is in it. And I pray that we would learn tonight as we focus on this particular passage. Bring to mind things that we may have already studied. Challenge us with Your word. Challenge us indeed with Your rest. And that I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're dealing with the topic of God resting. And as I have began studying this whole idea, I've learned of what a rich and varied subject this is, both theologically and practically, and how it is found throughout Scripture. I've also realized speak of there being a downside to being a covenant child. The downside for me is that I have grown up in the church and have worshipped on the Sabbath day and tried, no doubt not perfectly, to keep the Sabbath day, and it was just kind of the way we grew up and the way things were. On Sunday was just different. But as I began to understand the reasons why we did that, I've learned that in the last few years I have not studied a whole lot in this area. I just assume it. I just know that that's what God wants, and haven't studied hard in this area. So as I began to pick up the whole idea of what it means for God to rest and for us to rest in God, I have found it very challenging and very rewarding as well. And I hope that you will find it that way too. And I would imagine that many of you have studied it in greater detail than I. I have actually not even read a lot of the newer books that are out concerning the rest of God, the Sabbath rest. And I look forward to it now. But as of now, what I have, and it's not a bad thing, is the Word of God itself, as I began to look through the verses which deal with this subject. And so tonight what I want to do is go through this text verse by verse, and then we may go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 4, where it talks about the rest of God there. I want to go through some grammatical notes and application here in Genesis, and then draw some practical application in the larger text in Hebrews as we look at it. You know, as a matter of fact, not only just the whole subject, but this is an area of, I don't know if you call it controversy or not, maybe you would, about what it means to keep the Sabbath now. We have it laid out very plainly how in Old Testament how they were to keep the Sabbath, and now we in the New Testament church are still told to keep it. Well, how do we keep it? I don't plan to exhaust that tonight, but I do hope to give some background and some ideas that help us in that endeavor, and I hope it would be as profitable for you tonight as it has been for me as I have looked at this tonight. First of all, let's go through this text verse by verse. It says in verse 1, that the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. What we have here is a summary. A summary marking the completion of the narrative that has preceded it. We have spent the whole summer in that narrative, speaking of each day of creation and how God created the heavens and earth and how He filled it. This is a summary statement marking the end of that narrative. At the beginning of the verse, and I hope you don't mind me going into a little Hebrew here, but I made a lot about the while consecutive, if you remember, way back when I think we were speaking about day one, about how in Scripture, as you look at this narrative in Genesis, that it says, and then this happened, and then that happened, and then that happened, and then this, and then that. That is how the Hebrews speak in narrative language about what actually happened. Well, here in this verse, we have that Greek character, the wall there, and it's usually translated "and." But as you look at most translations, as you look at yours, it's translated "thus," and that's because it is what they call a wall conversive, and it's commonly found in Hebrew language to mark a summary of a narrative that they've just elucidated for you. And that is why, like I said, in most translations it's translated thus. A good example of this is found in Genesis 23:20. This is something that I wouldn't imagine anybody would argue is a narrative of what happened during the time that Sarah had passed away and Abraham was making arrangements for Sarah in the land of Canaan where they were sojourning. And that whole chapter speaks of what happened, how Abraham struck a deal with the people of that town to buy some land so that he may bury his wife. And at the end of that narrative, it says this in verse 20, "Thus the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth." That's common to the Hebrew thing. And why am I making such a big deal about it? Well, this is one more reason, I think, that we should accept this creation account as historical narrative. Not only does it have that wall consecutive throughout, it ends in the conversive. This is how it happened. The whole narrative, and another reason it's important, is that this narrative is drawing to a close. And it sets up the force behind the seventh day. You get the idea that things are drawing to a close and the seventh day is happening. God rested. God did not rest. He didn't rest in the sense that he set the universe in motion over an extended period of time. He rested because on the seventh day, creation was complete. There was no more of creation to happen. It was complete. What was completed? Specifically in our text, it says, the heavens and the earth and all their host. If you remember way back in Genesis 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And now we read, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed." And not only that, but all their host. Everything that fills the heavens and the earth, which God created, which we've been discussing in the 6 days, all of the birds and the fish and the skies and the luminaries and all of these things God created in 6 days, now they were completed. And as I said, this sets us up for trying to understand the seventh day. It says in verse 2 that by the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. notice with you, will you, of the who completed the work. I mean, it may seem obvious that God did. In verse 1, we read that the heavens and the earth were completed. We don't have that clarified so much there as how it was completed. We have that in verse 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, but in verse 2, the word completed is in an active stem. Someone acted to complete that day, to complete this creation. The heavens and earth were completed because God stopped. That's the word here. He stopped. He ceased creating. He stopped creating. The work was finished. We know that it was finished because God stopped working. There was no more to be done. He rested. And that is the word, sabbat, which forms the basis of the later Hebrew word that we have for Sabbath. Is a stopping, a ceasing, a resting. God did not rest because He was tired. God does not get tired. He rested because He was done. The work had been complete. And in this basic idea, I think we find the pattern of Sabbath as we begin to think about what it means to rest. Rest is a creation ordinance, something God desires His creatures to keep. Of course, it was codified for the nation of Israel, but it was meant for all. And you get an idea, too, as you read in Exodus 20, just what God meant for man to do on that Sabbath day. In Exodus 20, verse 9 and following, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day. And therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That whole idea of God blessing the seventh day and making it holy is what we find in verse 3 of our text. It says, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all the work which He had created and made. God sanctified it. Notice that this is the third time that God has blessed something. It may escape your notice because it's been so long since we've covered all of the days, but in day 5, He blessed the fish and the birds. In day 6, He blessed mankind. And now, He's not blessing just a particular element in creation. He is blessing a whole day. He pronounced blessing upon that day. And it also says that He consecrated it. He sanctified it. The word here is the basic stem for the word kadosh, which you may have heard. It means to be set apart. It means to be holy. God Himself is holy. And when He appeared to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, what did the seraphim call out to one another? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Well, God, we understand, is set apart from His creation. But the interesting thing to note here is that He draws His creation to Himself by inviting them to participate in this special day. And I've said it before, I think, mentioned it tonight, at least I've mentioned it to someone, that no other deity that I know of does this. If you look at the major religions of the world, you don't see that deity creating man or man coming to be and serving a god, and God inviting them to enter into their own rest. As a matter of fact, most deities create man as slaves so that they may serve him, so that they may work for him, so that they may do his bidding, whether they want to or not, because he's God and he's powerful. Indeed, God is God. He is set apart, and He is powerful. But take note that the first full day that Adam and Eve knew, the first full day that they knew was not a day of work. It was a day of rest. They entered the rest of God, spending the day, I would assume, worshiping and enjoying God as He had completed His work. And do note as well that technically that day did not end. There was evening and there was morning the seventh day. It just stops and we begin to go into another account of creation. God, you see, is still at rest. But man did leave that rest of God. And when did he do that? When sin entered the world, man left the rest of God. The author of Hebrews shows us this. If you would turn with me in Hebrews chapter 4, move over to that myself. Hebrews chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 4, or actually chapter 3 and 4, the author of Hebrews is showing from Psalm 95 that the promise of entering God's rest still stands. And it is a rest which comes from hearing the gospel and the gospel being preached and responding in faith. It's a long chapter, a couple of chapters, and we don't have time to go all into it. I debated over and over of how I would present this, but I wanted to mention it because it is so applicable for us as we think about our own rest in the Lord, both every day and on the Lord's day. Look with me at Hebrews 4, verse 1-3. It says, "Therefore, let us fear if while the promise remains of entering His rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it." You see, the author of Hebrews is warning them at this point that there is a appointed time, there is still a time for us to enter into the rest of God. And he's warning us there that if that time remains, see to it that you enter that rest, for fear that you may fall short of it. It says, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us. The gospel has been preached to us, just as they also." And he's referring to Psalm 95, where it's talking about where the people grumbled and complained against the Lord, and they never got to go into the promised land. He later on develops the idea that even when the people who did enter the promised land entered with Joseph, they did not enter his rest then. It says in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." You see, there is a time of entering the rest of God. And he's saying in verse 2 that we've had the good news preached to us, just as they had the good news preached to them as well. "But the word they heard did not profit them," it says, "because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For it says, we who have believed," in verse 3, "enter that rest." To live in rest with God is to be in union with God. We do that by faith, which unites us to Christ. And this way, you see, rest in God goes beyond merely ceasing our work. It is more akin to the word peace and satisfaction, the kind which Adam and Eve knew on that day that they rested with God on the Sabbath day. Romans 5:1-5 gives the sense that I'm talking about here. It says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we exalt in the hope and the glory of God. Have you ever thought about those verses in light of entering into the rest of God in this way? Not only this, it goes on to say, but we also exalt in our tribulations. We understand that we can still have the rest of God, the peace of God through faith, even in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character hope, and a hope that does not disappoint, it says, for the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. When we speak of the rest we have in God, we need to think of it in two ways. And the two ways are very closely linked. There is the rest that we have every day. There is the rest that we enter into also every Sunday, a day which God has set apart for us as holy. That's why the author of Hebrews speaks of a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Look what it says in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. He says, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. I want to draw some practical points from this and try to draw this all in. The everyday rest that we have in Christ, I think, is the same rest in which I spoke of this morning. It is the rest that we have as we look at the promises of God and that we embrace them through faith and we are united in Christ that way. It's the same rest that we read about in Romans 5 as we look at our situations in life which God has placed us. We also remember the promises of God. And the promises of God do give us rest. And as we turn to the observance of the Lord's Day, I think we must remember as well that entering God's rest also means keeping the Lord's Day. I think that I don't know if you'd call it a movement, but there is an idea out there that we live in grace and not by law, and there's a separation between old and New Testament, and the fact that there is a one day in seven which God has set apart for Himself to be holy and that His people should set themselves apart as a holy day, that's being diluted, that's being eroded away, and we need to grab it back. Like Adam and Eve, we are drawn into a day in which God has blessed and has set apart. And we are drawn into it. We too show ourselves to be set apart by God. It is a privilege that God would call us, His people, to Himself in that way. You know, it's not a day in which God is set apart to make us miserable. We get caught up sometimes in trying to calculate what we should or shouldn't do on the Lord's Day, forgetting, I think, the big picture that I'm drawing tonight. I'll give you one practical illustration of this. We had to deal with this last year. Before we came here to Bridwell Heights, and we lived in Clinton. Abigail, she was a little smaller than she is now, but she entered a play, and that play, I believe, was The King and I, and she played one of the Asian girls or Eastern girls in that play. And we had no problems with, it wasn't even a thought about whether we were going to practice on Saturday, on Sunday, or whether we were going to have the play on Sunday. It just didn't happen. We came here, and we learned through the homeschooling group that there was going to be another play, and I tell you the truth, I can't remember what the play was now. Was it The Wizard of Oz? Yes, The Wizard of Oz. And, of course, we had them sign up to audition for this thing, and we went up there, or they went up there, I didn't go, and they auditioned for this play, and they got the part. They got a part in that play. They came home very excited, and I believe it, Wendy either was told or she was given the itinerary and what we were going, but every Sunday, I think, I can't remember how many weeks in advance, how many Sundays it would be, but a lot of Sundays, they were going to have to go and practice. And I was like, oh no. Because I don't think of it in terms of, well, we're Christians, we can't do that, we're not supposed to practice anything on Sunday. I was thinking in the other direction. You know, there was a time where we never even had to ask such a question. These people knew automatically not to have baseball games and play practices and things on Sunday. My wife called the man up who was over this production and said, "Well, my children aren't going to be able to come and practice on Sunday. Are they still going to be able to be in the play?" And in his roundabout, nice way, the answer was no. If they can't come to practice, then they can't be in the play. And my wife asked, "Well, why do you have practice on Sunday? You know, there are six other days of the week." And you know what his response was? "Well, on Sunday, nobody's working." And I wanted to call him back up and said, "Do you realize why nobody's working? They're not supposed to work. It's the Sabbath. We are God's people. And He set apart one day in seven for us to enter into His rest, to worship Him and to be with God's people, to do deeds of necessity and mercy. And we are drawn into His activity of enjoying His creation. It's a privilege for us to do that. And our world around us has made it to where it seems almost legalistic for us to even consider that we should not do it. You know, we cannot be legalistic concerning this day either. Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath, walked with His disciples one day, plucking the heads of grain, and the Pharisees were up in arms about that. You're not supposed to do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus told them that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And, you know, that calls for wisdom, to know what should or should not be done. And certainly don't have enough time tonight to go through each thing. You know, you start making a list and trying to follow it, and you get tied up. But certainly the good sense of mercy and necessity dictate that there are no hard and fast rules concerning unforeseen things. And certainly not, it doesn't give us any room for hardship. Some people actually do work on Sunday because they can't find a job anywhere else to support their family. But the man or woman of God who shows no regard for the Lord's day must not use the grace of God as an excuse to disregard a day that He has set apart for His people. But you see, the Lord did bless that day. No matter what era we think we live in, God blessed the Sabbath day and He made it holy. And as far as it is with us, we too should set that part of day, that day apart. For not only should we rest on that day, we do it because we have entered His rest for every day. I hope that makes sense to you. It's a beautiful, beautiful theology of God's rest. And I hope it's one that, well, I know it's one that I continue to want to study. And I hope it's piqued your interest if you haven't studied it. But if you have, I hope it brings you back to think of some things, practical ways that you might observe the Lord's rest. Let us close in prayer. Father, thank You so much. You could have just stopped at day six, but You didn't. You created the Sabbath day. You created a seventh day, and You rested on that day, and it's become a thing You've made holy. It's one that we are tempted by the world to make unholy in just one more day. Help us to resist that temptation. Help us to see the beauty and the richness in that one day, and the beauty and the richness of the fact that we enter Your rest in Christ every day. We cease our works of sin. We cease trying to enter heaven or seek to please You by our own works, and we turn to Christ. We enter that rest, and as we enter that rest, all the things that go on in our lives, we can still rest knowing that You have promised that You would never leave us or forsake us. Oh Lord, thank You for this day, this Your Lord's day. And may it be a treasure for us always. And that I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.